His subject is Verily, Verily. And so if we give our brother our undivided attention, he'll break the bread of life. Brother Joe. Here's some water.
Good morning, brethren. I also bring you the love and greetings from my home ecclesia in Elmwood Park. They all love you. They want the Lord to bless you. We were privileged last night to stay at the home of the McCoys. And as we rode to their home on Highway 2, we passed a sign marked Exit 23 Basra. So coming to the convention this morning, I am not he who cometh from Basra. Even my coat is only of one color. The talk, verily, verily, is but one word repeated. Of course, there's more to it. It's verily, verily, I say unto you. And we'll get into that a little later as we go along. My effort will be primarily to stress the importance of God's word or words, which verily is one of them. Knowledge, they say, is essential. Knowledge is wonderful. And yes, it is. But the knowledge we speak of is the knowledge of divine inspiration. Now, I don't wish to minimize the importance of knowledge. It's very essential in the scheme of things, in this present world that we are competing with. But as new creatures, we are primarily interested in divine knowledge. That's the only distinction. And we think it's important. And we identify ourselves with it. In Matthew 4:4, we read, I'm sure you're all familiar with this, and this is Jesus answering the devil, the tempter. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." Yes, it does sustain life. For we often pray, "Father, give us this day our daily bread." This bread which we partake of each day keeps our bodies whole. But divine truth is the spiritual food by which we shall acquire everlasting life. And now this is important. For our present life is a life unto death. The entire world is under the sentence of death, but by faith, we come into relationship with God, having passed from death unto life, and quoting our Master, "He that hath the Son hath life." So we see man cannot live by bread alone. He must seek other avenues. Obedience to God's word is the condition to life everlasting, not just knowing of it, obedience. Man's life consists not in his earthly possessions, but his complete submission to the divine will. The source of our knowledge is very important. I'm sure you're aware of that. What better source than the Bible? We need the instruction and guidance and inspiration of the truth for righteous living. When we submit ourselves to understand God's mind, in time we shall understand His will. Mind you, there is a day of judgment still in the future. In that great day, all words spoken will stand of their own merit. Words, as the index of the heart, And Brother Art emphasized that last night, the importance of the heart. Whatever they're worth will be taken into account. Good or bad, they'll be weighed. In estimating character in the day of judgment. Remember, the church in her judgment day is the present life. During this gospel age, all consecrated believers begotten of the Holy Spirit are now on trial for everlasting life or for everlasting death as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we are reminded of this in reading Matthew 12:37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. In this scripture, Jesus is reproving the Pharisees. But the same principle applies to the church or us. We must weigh our words carefully because they exercise an influence upon the minds and thoughts of others. We have a captive audience here, as I have before me this day. And I have to be discreet. I have to be careful. I have to choose my words. Now, we need not be so demanding or so exacting if two sisters are discussing a recipe in the kitchen, unless you give the wrong recipe. But in matters of divine relation, we have to be very careful. You see, we have an attentive audience, and we have to be very factual. In Proverbs 16:24, we find these words. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. You might try this recipe, a human recipe. And what wonderful character would emerge from this mixture? A pinch of salt, a sustaining quality, maybe a spoonful of love, some humility, a measure of understanding and sincerity, and so forth. And this is what we're trying to say. We, brethren, live in a period of much light. The lamp, God's word, is a lamp unto our feet. If we maintain the proper attitude as brethren. We are reminded of this in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It behooves us to avail ourselves of those things that have been exposed for our edification. We are beloved of God, who inquire of His great and wonderful plan. We're inquisitive. The improvement and progress of the mind is knowledge in morals, in faith, and holiness is gratifying and edifying to each of us. Search the scriptures, we are told. Search and see. Let their records gladden thee, and they will. Take heed to the sure word of prophecy. They are unfailing. They are infallible. If we do these things, it will be said of us, Matthew 5:10, ye are the salt of the earth. Just as salt exercises a preservative influence on flesh, and as plants exercise a preservative influence on animals, so the saints of God have all along exercised a preservative influence on the world. For the few righteous men in the world have preserved it from destruction, that is, for the present. In days gone by, much had been spoken in dark and symbolic language, though associated with times and events then They were destined to be unveiled at a future time, and what better time than now? 2 Peter 1:20 tells us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not only did God express himself by human mouthpieces under inspiration, but also by means of types and shadows. But most of these expressions were sealed. Nearly all were dark sayings and parables, and therefore unintelligible, and by men much misunderstood and misapplied. We must recognize the importance of caution as we tend to interpret it. None but the wise or spiritually minded can understand the deep things of God, we are told, and then only when they are due to be revealed, and no sooner. Jesus was granted this privilege at the River Jordan. The heavens were opened unto him. That very moment marked the time of our Lord's Spirit beginning. He also received an insight or special knowledge of heavenly things. When Jesus prayed for his apostles, he distinguished them from his other followers, saying, neither pray I for these alone, that is the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, church, that would be. So we see this continuation from one generation to another generation to this generation. God's people are not to trust either in their own speculations and mental prowess or in visions and dreams. Paul declares, Galatians 1:9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. At this time, I would like to introduce a favorite expression used by our Lord Jesus. I touched upon it in the introduction of my talk. And as he taught from Jordan to Calvary, he used an expression which was peculiar to himself. And I don't recall any other apostles or disciples using it. And those words are simply, verily, verily, I say unto you. And what followed, which is important, was important truth. And I can't help but stress this enough. Verily, verily, I say unto you was no more than an introduction. But what followed was important truths. And so what we will be doing is citing the scripture with this introduction and then trying to emphasize and show the lesson involved. But we must define the word verily first so that we would have a better understanding of the expression. Webster's dictionary defines the word verily as in truth, sincerely, or certainly, or really, very emphatic. The Strong's Concordance, firm, trustworthy, surely, or so be it, amen, and verily again. The word verily and truly and amen, you will notice, are used to express the same thought, but in different circumstances. But the definition is closely related. The Hebrew and the Chaldean lexicon offer this explanation. Its proper place is where one person confirms the word of another and expresses a wish to put forth his vows or predictions. Amen, so be it. It's a confirmation, a surety, of finality. I'd like to illustrate this in Jeremiah 11:5, which reads, "That I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day." Then answered I, and this is Jeremiah, and said, "So be it, O Lord." You see, God called upon Jeremiah to make firm, to assure, to strengthen the relationship between him and his people Israel, to remind them to obey, to remind them of the covenant relationship and the favors they had received in the past. They are to be convinced of their good fortune. And Jeremiah agrees. "So shall it be, or so be it." And this is truly God's desire. He's affirming to what he had said. Chapter 27, I won't deal with any scripture, but there the prophet Jeremiah prophesied the subjection of his people and kings under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. This was God's command. In Jeremiah, the 28th chapter, the prophet Hananiah, on the other hand, with brazen impudence, declared he would break this oppressive yoke. And in a short period of time, very boastful, 2 years, he said this without any divine revelation. And what followed was simply this. I think also you will notice that in the reading of those two chapters, Jeremiah and Hananiah are both addressed as the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Hananiah. But in verse 12, it's reversed. It reads, "Jeremiah, the prophet." And it proves itself, because Jeremiah was the prophet. Hananiah proved to be the false prophet. And we'll see that in a minute. In Jeremiah 28:6, we read, "Even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord performed thy words which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place." Now, God had made certain declarations, and Jeremiah prophesied to the people. Hananiah did just the opposite, and he was taken upon himself saying that all these things would be brought back, the vessels and the captives. Now, Jeremiah didn't agree with that, but he agreed with what Hananiah said when he made his statement. In other words, he would say something like, "Well, you said it," and he did. Often we use that expression with our own people. Someone would make a statement, you don't even actually believe in it, or you think the person's going to get in trouble saying it. You say, "Well, you said it." Don't say, "I said it." "You said it." Or you say, "You'll have to live it." You make a statement and you're going to have to live with it. It's kind of a pleasant reminder instead of saying something which would be derogatory and then you'll offend the person. Today, if you're accosted, if you commit a crime or something, they read you the bylaws, you know. Every word you say will be held against you and so on. I don't know if that's true with the brethren. I don't know if we will be accosted. And we read in Matthew 12:36, "Every idle word men speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Choose your words. The prophets had no pleasure in announcing God's judgment. There are many, even Jeremiah, he didn't want to tell the people that they were going to be captive, they were going to be destroyed, and their wishes would not be fulfilled. But it was God's decree. So he had to prophesy. It was, in other words, their stern duty. They were obligated. God's servants did and said things for the glory of God and the salvation of the nation, not for personal gratification. Hananiah's rebellion cost him his life. He died within the year of the statement, and it was by God's decree. Lesson for us, we need not say amen to everything that is said. We should examine all things said and done. In a Columbus convention one year in Ohio, a sister had got up and testified, and she brought this to my attention. Many times you would hear someone pray or say something and they say amen. But she dealt primarily with the prayer itself. And she said, I listened to the prayers and I examined the prayers. And I don't know if I want to say amen to every prayer. That's a point, an illustration, example. You might think about that. In our study of the Old Testament, we find often the expression, as I live, said Jehovah. This is within the same vein pertaining to the word verily. And that which follows is important truth, again. And this is equivalent to, amen, I say unto you, found in the New Testament. For example, the Old Testament, Numbers 14:28. Say unto them, as truly as I live, said the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Now this could read, as truly as I live, said Jehovah. And here they put the word Lord. King James. The reference here is being made to the nation of Israel. And what was it that the Lord heard? God gave to Israel abundant evidence of his love and power and favor. Above all the families of the earth, he, God, took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Like a father would his child across the Red Sea, he fed the manna in the wilderness. He quenched their thirst by producing water from a rock. He fed them manna. He gave them the law at Sinai and led them through the furnace with the pillar of cloud and fire. And I use the word furnace because so it was. It was a very trying experience. He walked with them. And when they came to the borders of the promised land, they faltered in their desire to secure the land promised. This was told beforehand, the land of Canaan. Their faith was put to the test. Remember at that particular instance, 10 of the 12 counseled disobedient to the divine command, while the other two, with Moses, spoke in favor of possessing the land. Let's go forth. 10 displayed cowardice and rebellion. I'm abbreviating this very. And the people favored the counsel of the faithless and sided with the cowardly spies. They desired to return to Egypt from whence they came. They were about to stone the faithful one to death, but God intervened. Though Moses pleaded on behalf of the people, the die was cast. The Lord is long-suffering. His mercy could be extended to the young, but not to the adults who were inexcusable. I'm referring to that incident. This was about the 10th time they had rebelled against the Lord, showing that their hearts were set on doing evil. A class of willful sinners. In Numbers 14:29, this is brought to our attention. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Verse 31. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye despised. So it was written, truly it came to pass. That was the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus is the faithful and true witness, the Amen. And what he declared in his ministry are the unchangeable truths of the gospel. So you see, the expression, verily, verily, I say unto you, is more than a simple phrase. The word verily is accompanied with truth which he, Jesus, would emphasize to you and me. Thus he directs our attention to important truths. One of these great truths is found in Matthew 6:5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. And they may be seen of men, so that they may be seen of men. And then he goes on to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, prayer is a privilege. Jesus did not command his disciples to pray, nor did he give them a form of prayer until they requested it. There was nothing compulsory. There was no coercion involved. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire. The trials and difficulties and sorrows and temptation of life frequently impel God's children to pray. A prayer is found to be noteworthy when it exhibits Christian development. It is a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord when it contains not only words of sorrow, but also an expression of joy, thanks, praise, and words of worship. Many people, oftentimes, and it's understandable, will rush to the throne to pray when they have difficulties or sorrows. But let us remember, when we have wonderful experiences, we have something to be thankful for because we have been blessed. We should be equally as eager. And true prayer should be made directly to the Lord. We need not seek public applause. Only sons of God have the privilege of prayer, provided one has made a proper consecration and God has begotten you of the Holy Spirit. You are a son of God. Hypocrisy cannot be hid from the Lord. Our outward facade may deceive our fellow man, but not God. The reward of the hypocrite is divine disfavor with God, truly. Let us examine John 9:31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. It is a favor to be permitted to approach the supreme ruler of the universe with our petitions. We should therefore come in the spirit of deep appreciation, of earnestness, and humility and reverence. The greater our earnestness, the more acceptable will be our prayers, and the more abundant blessings shall we receive. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the regeneration spoken of here is of the future, when the restoration of all things will be made new during the millennial age. The blessings have been in proportion as the people have returned to the true message. Apparently, a few in every land have been in that attitude of heart, which enabled them to appreciate the spirit of the true message. Yet, these are but a few in number. Our Lord Jesus called them a little flock, comforting them with, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The 12 apostles were of this little flock class, And there have been many others of this same spirit all through the ages, mixed in amongst the tares. I might point out something too in the reading of this, verily, verily. In some instances you will see only verily said once, then another time it would repeat it, verily, verily. Now this is characteristics of the writer. John in his writing just used the one word, verily. In Matthew we find it used, in John it was used twice, and Matthew would be used once. And this might be, again, the characteristic of a writer, or as we know, John was the beloved one of Jesus. Now, he might have taken the liberty of using it twice, repeating it so, because he had a great love, and he wished to express it in his writings. That's another thought. But the lessons which follow, I think, are of more importance. This is a recommendation by Apostle Luke. Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And this must be a sincere desire, not just a wish. John 10:1, a case in point. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And now the lesson follows. The sheepfold is a place where sheep are enclosed or kept, a place of safety, rest, and protection from prowling wild beasts and from robbers. John 10:7. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and this is a continuation of the same lesson, I am the door of the sheep. There was but one door into this sheepfold. The door of the Jewish sheepfold was the law, which could not open except by your obedience to that law. The some other way spoken of in that scripture, in verse 1, would be in violation of that law, like circumventing the law, doing something which is unlawful. The sheepfold was the law covenant arrangement under which Israel was placed at Mount Sinai. They were glad to be so folded or put into the Lord's special care. It was to their benefit. It was to their safety. Respecting the law, the apostle says that the Jews were shut up under the law until the due time should come. There was no way of escape. There was only the one door which had not been opened and which no would-be leaders could open. Our Lord, by laying down his life for the sheep, could open that door. We read in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, Jesus speaking. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he did. This was not a idle boast. This was a willing surrender of the Redeemer's own life, not someone else's, his own, to save his sheep from destruction. In proportion as we value our reconciliation to our Heavenly Father, we appreciate the sacrifice that made such reconciliation possible. And in like proportion, we love and esteem him from whom the Heavenly Father used to be the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. We recognize his sacrifice as of utmost importance and necessary for the redemption of all mankind. His words were especially or equally important, they possess a redeeming quality. Not only his sacrifice, but his words. We are redeemed by his words. John 12:23. And Jesus said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. 24. John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Jesus knew he had to die, and here he tells of his death. But he also tells that the result of his death, we will find life springing forth. In the law of the vegetable kingdom, the death of the seed results in a bountiful harvest. Our master used this law of the vegetable kingdom, a law created by God, incidentally, to illustrate the great truth of the ransom. Truly, this is the philosophy of the ransom. And because one grain of wheat did die, the way has been opened for all mankind. The immediate fruitage of our Lord's death was the bringing forth of the church and the household of faith. Emphasis is placed on what we have learned, what the world does not know, that self-preservation is the law of death. But we do know that it is not self-preservation, but self-renunciation, devotion, and consecration to God that is the law of life, life eternal. We have reason to believe that many hug themselves to death. Pride, vanity, self-esteem, and so forth. They just squeeze their life out of themselves. Matthew 13:17. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have a desire to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Imagine being equated above some of the prophets. Prophets. That's what's being said here. We're considered to be very valuable, depending on our sum of knowledge, of course. We should be elated and spurred unto greater efforts. Some cannot hear nor see spiritual truths because they are not called out of the darkness. But you are. Some because they prefer darkness to light, their preference. This cannot be the brethren. Some, because they are satisfied with little light they have already seen and seek no more. Indifferent. Self-satisfied. And it's rather regrettable. But happy are ye if your eyes see spiritual light, if your ears hear spiritual sounds with appreciation and understanding. With such illumination, our goal can be realized. Please, walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Continue always to be teachable. Be forever inquisitive after spiritual knowledge. John 6:26. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Here is the truth concerning values. Jesus accused the people that followed after him of worldliness. This became evident. Jesus accused the people that followed after him of worldliness because they failed to read the signs that were so evident. They failed to recognize his power or hear his message. They followed after him for temporal fulfillment. Then he taught them a great truth, that some things are superficial. I would say many things are superficial. He called these things meat that perisheth. Some men hunger after honor as they hunger after food. They thirst after a social order that would eventually collapse. We are to dispense not merely loaves and fishes, but dispense also the living bread of everlasting life. Let us not serve God for self, let us serve Him for love. This is an avenue which can be explored, and I don't wish to touch upon anyone's nerves. But sometimes we make a big issue of approaching conventions. You know, we worry where we're going to stay, we worry what we're going to eat. It's just like if we would send our menu to the convention, that's not the problem. What we want to do is come to the convention for the spiritual fellowship, for the spiritual food that would be received. And this is primary. Like in Pastor's Day, you know, you went with a bag, brown bag, with one potato in it, I think a baked potato was there. There was much better camaraderie and understanding. It seemed like everyone was walking to Emmaus at that particular time. Things have changed. It's a society, I think, where we flaunt everything. Where was I? John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Some have said our Lord never taught doctrine, that he only taught the principles of Christian life. But that is not so. He taught the ransom, and here teaches the great doctrine of redemption. Here he speaks of the church's calling, another great doctrine of salvation. The church will not come into the world's judgment. We are no longer death in a trespass of sin. We are no longer children of Adam's disobedience. We are passed from death unto life. And Apostle Paul supports this statement in Romans 8:1, and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Matthew 10:42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily, one verily, characteristic of Matthew, I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. As the treatment accorded an ambassador indicates how the country he represents is thought of, to illustrate, remember when we had the problem in Iran, we had ambassadors over there. You know how they treated them? Confined them, I believe it was, for 1 year. Abused them. As the treatment accorded an ambassador indicates how the country he represents is thought of, so the treatment we demonstrate unto God's children indicates how we would treat our Lord. You see, so don't get into any bad habits. The Israelites, as a nation, rejected Jesus. And this is what led to it. They became formalistic. They violated the law. And it's like an ulcer. It grew and it festered. And they became into the condition where they became desolate, very degrading. How is it that we differ? How is it that we differ if we reject one another? The New Testament prophets were men divinely commissioned to deliver a message from the Word of God. An elder who serves from the love of truth has a reward, and it is rewarding, friend. It's a little difficult at times, but it's rewarding. It is the reward of service. And the Master says we can also enjoy that reward. A righteous man is a consecrated man. You may disagree with him on some less essential, but righteous, justified people enjoy the reward of Christian fellowship and communion with him and with one another. Unselfish giving may cost us something, hardly mentionable. One can be poor in this world's goods. But if you know how to dispense a cold cup of water, meaning the smallest service that you can give a brother, you are rich in God's sight. Remember, we serve the Lord as we serve the brethren. Let us value our spiritual blessings. Mark 11:22.
simply reads, "Have faith in God." It's abbreviated. 23. "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he said." Another lesson. Not a literal mountain cast into a literal sea. Not literal mountains, but literal obstacles. We all must face these mountains at times. They look higher than any mountain we ever saw. They look unsurmountable. Our Lord had his mountains. You remember Gethsemane and Calvary? How would you like to compete with them? We have our mountains. He tells us that they can be removed. We have this assurance. No mountain can block our progress in the narrow way. He can remove the mountain. Sometimes he does. He can give us strength to climb. Sometimes he does. All you need is faith. Faith equivalent to a grain of mustard seed. The power of faith is the lesson that we learn here. Many who are believers suffer from unbelief. You don't believe in yourself. And you have to. So as we face mountains, let us remember these words. Nothing is impossible with God. He's on your side. It is obvious that our moral obstacles are our greatest obstacles. The weaknesses of the flesh are foremost in our path to glory. However much we appreciate the miracles wrought by our Lord, the healing of the sick, the awakening of the dead, the opening of the blind eyes and deaf ears, his most wonderful manifestation was and is his teachings, his doctrines. That's what we should value more. And truly some did say in his day, "Never man spake like this man Jesus." Even his miracles depicted and demonstrated wonderful lessons, the miracles themselves, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Beautiful words, wonderful words. We often sing it. We rejoice in singing it. And so it must be with the footstep followers of Jesus. As ambassadors of Christ, we're commissioned to tell the message of good tidings and to bind up the brokenhearted, to speak out against sin, the greatest enemy, to tell of Christ's sacrifice, the most important, that he is our advocate, and you don't want anyone better on your side. We are authorized in the Master's name to assure all that the Father himself loved you. Matthew 26:13. You're not being too generous, are you, John? "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Now you remember the scene in Bethany where Mary anoints Jesus' head and feet, and so on. This is Christ's tribute to Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. You remember she possessed an alabaster box. Brother Art touched upon this yesterday. I'll treat it a little differently. Which contained an ointment of spikenard. You can question the pronunciation. An aromatic herb, oily, fragrant, and expensive. A person would have to labor 1 year to possess it. I think it was valued around $50, and this is what you got paid in those days for working a whole year. Imagine. 1 year. What we're trying to stress here is the importance of what she had and what she did, how she used it. Mary poured this ointment upon Jesus, upon his head and feet. Then she wiped it with her hair, her adornment. The house was filled with fragrance, but some, including Judas, the treasurer of the company, he held a high position, and probably this is what misled him, the strongest dissenter, did not approve this display of emotion. But Jesus did, and which was important. He understood, and he said, she had done what she could. And here is a principle of immense importance. She did what she could. Are we doing what we can to anoint one another's feet with the ointment of affection, understanding, and humility? Do we hide behind the guise that the poor are uppermost in our minds and hearts? Let us rejoice with one another's presence for a little while longer. For it was a little while longer, and Jesus departed from their presence. The same principle applies to the Lord's followers, the members of his body. Whatever we can do for these members, the great head will consider as though done unto himself. There's another interesting point which I just discovered recently. In the Hebrew practice, if someone died, like in Jesus' case, and he was entombed, 3 days later, they would anoint the body. 3 days later. And this was because after 3 days, it was understood that the body would decompose. I know it's a distasteful statement, but true. So that particular day, Mary and the other women, as it stated, came to the tomb to anoint Jesus. But the stone was rolled back and it was empty. He had been resurrected. Now here, it tells of her anointing Jesus 3 days prior. She had that privilege, which would have been, Jesus as if knowing, would be denied her 3 days later. So it was like a pre-anointing. Interesting thought. You can examine it in your leisure time. Since our Lord Jesus acknowledged to be the great teacher, it is claimed that he fulfilled the prediction, all thy children shall be taught of Jehovah. In Rotherham, the word is Yahweh. It's a Hebrew expression for Jehovah. He, Jesus, quoted these very words of the prophet in his discourse and clearly showed that he was not and did not claim to be the Jehovah of this prophecy or the prophecy quoted. His words were, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that had heard and had learned of the Father cometh unto me. You can find that in John 6:45. These statements were made by Jesus because he was being challenged by the Jews. They questioned his heavenly origin, for neither did his brethren believe in him. His own brethren didn't believe in him. But we know him, do we not? The Father himself, the great Jehovah, is not only the great lawgiver, but also the great teacher of his own law. Our Lord Jesus was and still is the great teacher of men by the appointment of the Heavenly Father, the great master teacher above all. And this is precisely what our Redeemer claimed and taught. He did say, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, John 8:38. He said this under duress, incidentally. They were planning to kill him when he said this. He accused them of being sons of the devil, and you can find that in verse 44 of the same book. And this proves this. John 17:14, I have given them thy word. He gave his word to the apostles and all believers. And only one was lost along the way, and that was Judas, the son of perdition. John 17:6, they have kept thy word, have we? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. In the word sanctification, not only has in it the thought of complete consecration, our first step, but also takes in the entire process of transformation of character and preparation for the kingdom. That's what I get for hurrying. It progresses throughout the Christian course until the character is fully developed and ripened, and it must then be maintained until the end, the very end. Under this cover, our Lord appointed special teachers under him, the apostles and others in the church, to be teachers and under shepherds to the Lord's flock, instructing them, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers." Don't take this lightly. "To feed the church of God which he had purchased with the blood of his own." That's how much he valued it. How much value do we put on it? We have to understand this plea. He paid a heavenly price, a loving price. None of these teachers were to teach doctrines of their own. The people of God were taught of Jehovah and call attention to the doctrines of Christ to depict God's word in its true light. Let me close with this reading from Psalms 19:14 of Psalms. "Let the word of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord." Amen. So be it.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for this early morning discourse on sanctification. "Sanctify them through thy word," as Brother mentioned, "for thy word is truth." And the speaking on words, I like the thought in Psalms, one scripture I was thinking of as my mind was being stirred by the many citations and wonderful explanations from the brother. It's found in Psalms 51 and verse 15. "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth."